As we read God's word this morning from Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let us hear God's word today. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I'm continuing on my kick of song titles for sermon titles that may or may not have anything to do with the text. And if you want to know if someone spent any amount of their college or adult life in the 90s, all you have to do is say "Jump Around" and the soundtrack kicks in their head, and they even know what to do in the midst of hearing that song title. But I thought it was a perfect song title to think of this lame beggar that we meet in the text today. I want you, friends, to understand this morning your true spiritual state without Christ. To understand your true spiritual state without Christ and to delight, and you'll see at the end of this morning's text what an understatement the word delight is, but delight in all that he has done for you. The first thing we see in this morning's text, and kids, if you're keeping track, there's 4 points. Each one begins with an S. The first thing we see is schedules kept. Schedules kept. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Remember, we read last week, we preached on last week, you heard Brother Mike pray in today's prayer about this devotion that was given in the church to those four components, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, to the teaching of the apostles. And those four things will be kind of anthems or themes that we will hear repeated as we go through the book of Acts. Immediately in chapter 3, we find that devotion that's being lived out by the apostles leading to this event. There was a time appointed to go into the temple. Remember, they were going to the temple together, enjoying it, delighting in it. And so here are Peter and John heading up to the temple. It doesn't mean they were the only people heading up to the temple, but it singles them out because of this interaction. And as they're walking up to the temple for the purpose of prayer, here comes that guy that gets carried every day to the beautiful gate to beg for alms. So friends, note that even the apostles kept the schedule of Christian fellowship. Even the apostles, even those whom we might think, well, they could get away with sleeping in. They could get away. You know, they actually spent time with Jesus. I mean, like physical time with Jesus. Face-to-face time with Jesus. These two apostles are ones who were on top of that mountain when Christ transfigured before their very eyes and entered for a brief moment into that heavenly glory that we will all see face-to-face someday if we are in Christ. They had that experience. Surely they could skip prayer meeting. No, the apostles kept the schedule of Christian fellowship as well, much like the one who had apostolized them, who had deputized them for the kingdom, who had sent them out, Jesus himself. We read a very important verse, and you're probably going to say, Joel, this has to be a favorite verse of pastors, and you're probably right. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, which says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom," Jesus was known to have this habit, "he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath." Jesus went to church. Joel, I know where you're going with this, and you're right. Jesus still comes to church every Sunday. Are you here to meet him? Are you devoted to the Christian fellowship that happens around worship every Sunday? Or is it an option? Maybe this week, maybe next week, we'll see what happens. Are you devoted? What keeps you? It's been a long week. What keeps you from public worship? Pastors have wondered for millennia what keeps people away from church. And now, thanks to social media, we know. We've got pictures. We can live it with you. Joel, don't be so harsh. Don't be so harsh. It's only one Sunday. It's not that big of a deal. We signed up for this activity, but it'll only take us out of church for a couple of Sundays. Well, you're right. I understand. If it's that small, if it's not really that big of a deal, then why miss worshiping the triune God of the universe who has redeemed your soul for a glorious eternity with him? Why miss out on that to do what isn't that big of a deal? Maybe that didn't end the way some of you thought it was going to. That's okay. We see this devotion from the apostles. We should expect this devotion from one another, and I'm going to move on, okay? I don't want that point to turn into a resignation letter, all right? We actually see another kind of devotion in this text. One that's different than the devotion to Christian fellowship. But it's a devotion nonetheless. It's the devotion of this lame beggar. Verse 2 tells us, "And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple," that is called the Beautiful Gate, "to ask alms of those entering the temple." We see the devotion of this one who could not provide for himself to posture himself in a place to receive mercy from those who are going to worship. We see the devotion of what were apparently his friends or his family, who daily would take him to that spot so that he could do what he could do, which was simply hold out a hand and ask for help. And he was devoted to what little he could do. The Apostle Paul reminds the church at Thessalonica, he says, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Let that word willing ring in your ears. You may have things that complicate the matter. You have may have disabilities that keep you from working, but are you willing to work? Are you willing to do what you are able to do to provide for yourself and those around you? We hear in the wisdom literature in Ecclesiastes 5, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. We still have in our culture that phrase, good, honest work. Those of you who find yourself chained to a desk throughout the vast majority of your career are typically the ones who love to get out and do physical deeds to help other people, to put in that work and put in that labor to help those who cannot help themselves. Friends, do what you can do. If you're without work, then your job is to get a job. Your job is to work 40 hours a week until you have a job. If you're underemployed, keep doing what you can do. And in the Christian community, there's this really strange thing that we ask you to do. And that is, if you need help, humble yourself and approach the deacons and say, I need help. If you want to make a deacon's day, come to them and admit, I need help. Be bold, like the Greek widows that we'll read about in a few chapters. Hey, we need a little help over here too. Imagine the fight breaking out in the widow line of the soup kitchen. We're not getting our daily disbursement. We're not getting the help we need. Be bold, even in that state of humility that Christ might have you for a season. Do not be afraid to ask for help. That's part of what it means to be connected to the body of Christ. The apostles kept their schedule. The lame man kept his schedule. And we see here a divine appointment as the two meet on the steps of the temple. The apostles, the lame man. Yet in the midst of this meeting, in the midst of this clearly divine appointment, and this is our second point, kids, if you're writing them down, there is shame felt. There is shame felt. Remember, Acts is written by Luke. Luke, the doctor, who always gives us very physical presentations, very experiential realities of what is going on. Here we have a man who would sit daily at the beautiful gate and the steps to the temple, and he would hold out his hand and he would beg. He would ask for alms. He would ask for that money that people were setting aside to help the poor. And every day he would look people in the face and he would say, please, can you help me? Please, can you spare some change? But it's very interesting as this man sees the apostles, as he communicates to the apostles, that the apostles turn and they look right at him. And what does he do? He looks away. How do we know this? Because the apostles had to instruct him to look at them. There seems to always be great boldness in our day for those who are asking for coins on the street corner or wherever it might be. I went to college in Chicago. Part of the overwhelming thing for new students in urban areas are the number of people. They've grown up in a small town, a smaller community. They have never had anybody ask them for anything on the street. And then all of a sudden they show up. They're Christians. They're going to a Christian college. And all of a sudden, every time they go out, multiple people are asking them for money. And is it my job to save the world? What do I do? How do I handle that? And along about my sophomore year, I came up with a certain principle that I said, I'll exercise this principle so that I can help, but I won't be totally wasted away by giving away pocket change. Now, for you younger folks, change is actual hard currency that you can send. You guys would be tapping your way around the city, I know, but there is actual money out there. Well, I don't know, it might be debatable if it's actual money anymore, but there's hard currency that we would give away to people. And I said, this was my principle. Whatever change I have in my pocket, because certainly that's going to be minimal, whatever change I have in my pocket, I will give to the first person who asks me. I will do my part, and then I'll be done. Well, one night, my friends and I were heading out to Tempo, which was this great 24-hour breakfast spot, had great pancakes, great omelets. It was always a great place to go hang out. And I had been kind of cleaning up my room, and some change had piled up on my dresser, and I thought, man, I've got like 20 bucks in change here. I can pay for my whole dinner with change. And so I just slide all the change off into my pocket, and I head out with my friends, and I was in the back of the group, and we were a bunch of clowns. We were always, you know, jumping over parking meters and just having a good time walking down. And about a half a block away, I see someone who clearly is in need of something heading our way. And through the 15 people that I was with, he locked eyes with me a half a block away and walked right through all my friends right up to me and said, "Do you have any change that you could give me?" That was a very depressing moment for me. And my friends were in shock as I started emptying my pocket. They're like, where did you get all that? I'm like, don't ask, just don't ask, okay? I had to use paper money. Now, for you young people, paper money is, this is what we deal with in the office. I won't say with whom, but anyway. Here this man comes, and he had locked eyes with the apostles long enough to ask for help, but then he realized they were actually paying attention to him, and he looks away. He feels shame. Perhaps some of you feel shame today. What is it that if the people down the pew from you found out right now about you, you are convinced that they would get up and change pews? They might even move up. That's how bad it is. They might even come to the front row to get away from you. What is that shame that you feel? In what ways do you feel that human weakness, that frailty? Yes, perhaps even disability. That reliance on other people. Some of you have been the friend who goes and helps the one who can't walk get to do what they need to be able to do. You know the dark nights of the soul for those who feel shame. Physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever it might be. Because of that state of sin and misery in which we live, shame is part of what we have come to recognize about ourselves, and we hate it. And like this lame man on the steps of the temple, we are desperately afraid that someone is going to turn and actually look at us. and see us for who we are. This started with our first father, Adam. His Lord God, who up to this point had been a person of great joy and delight and presence in his life, comes to the garden as it's visualized for us in the text of Genesis and calls out to Adam. And Adam does not respond. Why? Adam is hiding. He has tucked himself away. He's covered himself over. Why? Because he is feeling immense shame. He was naked. And he hid himself. Paul was tempted towards shame in the ministry of that shame-conquering gospel that we love. Like he declared boldly, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There were those who had called to Paul saying, "Paul, you should be ashamed of what you're doing. And look at what it's done to you, Paul. It's turned you from the hunter into the hunted. You used to be a man of power, of position, of license by the Jews and the Romans. They would let you come in and do whatever you wanted to do. And now you are the one who has to run from place to place and be sneaked out of cities in baskets and all of these kinds of things. What has the gospel ever done for you, Paul?" Paul was tempted toward shame, but he looked past the shame to that power that is the gospel that Brother Mike was praying about earlier. And friend, there was another person who felt shame. And this is even more important for you than the shame that Adam felt. We're encouraged in Hebrews 12, verse 2, to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Christ endured shame. In fact, He bumped chests with shame and just knocked it out of the way. Why? Because there was joy in what he was doing. And what was that joy that was set before him? If you're feeling shame this morning, I want you to hear this. The joy that was set before Christ was not hanging naked on a cross, pierced through his hands and his feet, crown of thorns on his head. The joy that was set before him was on the other side of that, and it was people whom he would redeem from their shame. People like you and people like me. If you're feeling shame today, there is someone who understands more than anyone else in human history. And it's Jesus. Jesus understands what it is to be shamed, and he did so because he loves you. And I want to encourage you to throw yourself on him. Perhaps some of you, perhaps some of our younger people who have grown up in the church, and it's so normal and typical for you to be in worship and to be surrounded by Christians. And there's part of you who's come to feel like, man, this is kind of lame. And that outer seeming reality is beckoning you, and you're starting to feel shame because you're identified with Christ, with his church, and with the gospel. In Mark 8, Christ himself said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus is lovingly, gently reminding us that what we think is real and what we think is worth pursuing is not. And that day will come when Christ returns, when all of the priorities of the universe will be set right. And we will see with our very eyes just how important that one thing was that can seem so unimportant or seem shameful, something to be denied, something to be turned away from, which is our identity in Christ. The Apostle John states this as well. One of these apostles that's here meeting this lame man at the temple. And now, little children, he says in 1 John 2, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. When I was just a little guy, my dad went over to Israel for the first time, was gone for a week or two, and he left behind my mom and three sons. When he got back, there were three different reactions to my dad's return. There was my oldest brother who well perceived everything that was going on and said, "Oh, dad's home. Plane didn't crash. All right, on with life." Very mediocre response. Then there was my next older brother, who was old enough to know how much he loved dad and how much he missed dad. And he was so excited when dad walked back in the house. And then there was what my older brother might call the idiot younger brother, who was just old enough to forget and not really know who this guy was who was coming in the door, and to shrink back in fear. Which response will you have when our Savior returns? That day is coming, and I want to encourage you to not shrink back in shame from Christ, but to press through the shaming that the world would try to impose on you, to press on in Christ and to cling to Christ and to love him and to follow after him. Because in this backwards existence, it's counterintuitive, but ultimately it's the gospel that will bring honor and standing and therefore no shame. Read in 1 Corinthians 1, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And we see this in the life and ministry of the apostles as Christ returns to heaven. These men with no education, with no life experience outside of the shores of Galilee and those communities, apart from their 3 years with Jesus, that had to be just a mind-blowing whirlwind experience. but no experience outside of that, are now proclaiming the gospel. And guess what? They didn't sit down wringing their hands saying, man, if Caesar doesn't come to Jesus and everybody sees how hip and cool it is, what hope do we have in the church, in the gospel? No, lame beggars after blind people, after impoverished old widows were coming to Jesus by the thousands. Christ was building his church with the broken and useless of the world, and it transformed our entire globe. You have this man, Paul, who once was chasing after the church to kill it, now chasing, leading the church, standing before a Roman governor who should be in a position of power and prestige and grace from God, saying, you know, you almost convinced me. And friends, you have no idea how far that distance is from being almost convinced to trust in Christ. It can be one of the greatest distances you have ever felt in your life. Shame is real. Let whatever shame you are feeling drive you to Jesus. Do not let shame overwhelm you. But know that Jesus sees you in your shame, no matter what you've done, no matter what decisions you made, no matter what your family has said about you, brought it on yourself, no matter what is limiting you physically, whatever causes you to think, I don't measure up, whatever makes you think, I am not enough, Jesus sees you in that state. And friend, when you think no one else can love you, no one else can accept you, no one else will receive you, Jesus does. And to be honest, that's the only love and accepting and receiving that you need. Let your shame drive you to Jesus. Jesus sees you. He knows you. He understands you. And he causes you to see him. Look at what the apostles do. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Remember, they say to him, look at us. Look at us. And as he does, he's expectant. He's thinking, oh, this is exciting. No one ever does this. People typically don't even look at me. They just toss a few coins. What in the world are they fixing to give me? He's already imagining the new mat he'll be able to buy. He's imagining the new robe. He can even get sandals. He doesn't even need sandals. But these guys are fixing to bless him so much, he can just go get sandals because he wants sandals. You can imagine the disappointment, the frustration, possibly even the anger when Peter says, look at us, and he fixes his gaze on them, and they are walking towards him, and they are bending down to him, and the first words out of Peter's mouth are, I don't have any money. Well, then why in the world are we having this conversation? Because what I need is money. He was so shamed in his reality that he did not understand what he really needed. And Peter says, I don't have any money to give you, but I will give you everything that I have. And what did Peter have? He had this commission from Christ to go forward and continue the ministry of Christ for the apostles to be preaching the word and to have miraculous signs accompanying them confirming the word until the word was solidified for us. And we know that we have every word of the living God that we need for faith and life. And Peter says to him, I say to you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And you think he was saying, you got to be kidding me. When Peter said, I don't have money, you can imagine that first thought that popped in his mind when Peter said, stand up and walk. He said, perhaps you didn't see my name tag. My name tag says literally the lame man that people would carry every day to sit here and ask for alms because he cannot walk. What is wrong with you, Peter? What was wrong with Peter was that Peter believed Jesus over believing the man who was trapped in his weakness and frailty and shame. And immediately, his feet and ankles were made strong. This is our third point, the supplication answered. But, spoiler alert, it's not answered the way the man wants it answered. It's answered in the way he needs it to be answered. Jesus here is continuing to do and to teach through the apostles, proving his power as God the Son. And what it means for this lame man who cannot walk is that that's what he used to be called. He used to be the man who would be carried every day to the steps of the temple at the beautiful gate to beg for alms. He used to be the man who could not do for himself or provide for himself. He used to be the man who didn't have Jesus, but now he has Jesus, thanks to the apostles. There's a spiritual picture here of a certain kind of ministry of the word. It's that ministry that we would call today counseling. In Job 4, ironically, under one of the accusations of his quote-unquote friends, we read of Job, behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. And there's a spiritual picture in the life of this lame man who could not walk, could not provide for himself, who was completely reliant on the mercy of those around him until Christ enters his life and brings him healing. This man's prayer was answered a million times more than he thought it was going to be. He didn't even ask for healing. He asked for a day's provision, but he was given a lifetime of being able to labor, to enjoy the dignity of providing for himself and for others. In fact, when he'd show up at the temple and announce, hey, we're going to have a little fundraiser for the lame people around town, and it's going to be a walk-a-thon, and everybody would kind of chuckle to themselves, and the new people would say, why are you chuckling? You're like, that guy used to be lame. He used to sit around at the gate of the temple. We used to think, boy, this guy's so sad, so pathetic. This guy can't do anything. But then one day the apostles came and they healed him. And what did it do for him? It didn't turn him into a Presbyterian. How do we know this? Because a Presbyterian would have stood up and said, I've been standing too long. I need to sit down while I sing this next number. And a Presbyterian probably wouldn't leap up and not only walk around, but be leaping and praising God in a very immense display of joy and gratitude for what God had done for him. This is our fourth point today. We see the Spirit displayed, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I'm sure the apostles were walking, and this guy looked crazy. And everyone's like, who's the weirdo with the apostles? Wait a minute. That's Used. He used to sit around the beautiful gate asking for money. But here he's full of absolute joy. The people recognized him, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. He was literally jumping around for joy because of what Christ had done. Now, before everyone gets nervous, I'm not saying that we have to jump around and worship. If we do, we will do it decently and in order. We will take turns and pray for healing for people who throw something out as they do. But friends, the fullness and immediacy of this man's healing points us to heaven. Some of you have disabilities in your life that you have prayed desperately for. You've prayed for healing. You've prayed for the funding to be able to accommodate that disability. Some of you have things that are very difficult, very challenging to overcome, and you have prayed and you have prayed and you have prayed, and you just want the apostles to come by and say, I don't have money, but I'll give you this. Friends, I cannot guarantee at all that that will happen in this life, but I can guarantee this. In Christ, it will happen. When you see him face to face, whether because he comes to you individually in death or at his great and glorious return, when you see Christ face to face, all of it's going to melt away. It's all going to be restored. And not just up to zero, all of the pain and the hurt and the anguish and the shame is going to be turned on its head into immense blessing and joy for you on that last great day. So consider this. Consider this. What does it mean for you if there is little to no joy in your salvation? I'm not talking about dancing and leaping and grand physical displays of praising God. I'm just talking about an utter delight in the Lord that causes you to step over the things that the world would want you to do, want you to be a part of, want you to spend your time and effort and money on, and step into the presence of God day by day, finding there your joy and your satisfaction. Could it be that a lack of joy in your salvation points to a lack of understanding of what you were saved from? And the options that you had when you were in that state. Why we call you to Christ every Sunday is because there is no other option to address your spiritual need. There is nothing else. It is Jesus or it is nothing. And in our generation, that can sound cruel. That can sound harsh, that can sound narrow-minded, but it is simply the truth. And I'm not here to stand and condemn anyone because we are already condemned in our sin. Christ is the only way. As this man walked into the temple, what I'm sure was what became his daily routine. he wasn't the only lame guy sitting there. And once he got up, there were others left. He didn't walk by those lame beggars that were left thinking, I wish they'd pull it together. I'm not going to leave them money, but I'm going to leave them a copy of Calvin's Institutes because if they'd figure out Reformed theology like I did, boy, I'm glad I was smart enough to choose Jesus. No. He knew exactly the state he had been in, and he knew what his options were in that moment. And he knew if it weren't for the healing of Christ through the apostles, he would still be there. And friends, that is our posture as redeemed people. Loving, praying for, serving, ministering to, hoping that those around us who are still lame beggars of heart will be raised to full healing as Christ invades their soul by his Spirit and turns their gaze to him. As he says to them, look at me, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're able to look and to see and to be healed. Understand, friends, your true spiritual state without Christ, and truly delight in all that he has done for you. He's the only one who can do it. He's the only way. And so if you have not, I would call you today to turn to Christ. Look to him. Put aside the shame. Put aside whatever has been keeping you. And turn to Christ. Stand with me as we pray. Oh Lord, your love reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness is spread across the sky. And we see in this recording of this historic moment between apostles and lame man that your glory reaches down into the depths of our sin and shame, and it saves us. It makes us whole. And Father, it causes us to look forward to that great day when we will be face to face with our risen Savior. And we will be made whole of whatever it is that might bring us shame in this life. Such grace, such mercy, such love is ours in Christ alone. And we praise you in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.